Amen. What a great song of prayer that we would reflect the love God has for us. I invite you to take a different position. Would you stand with me while I read God's word from Romans? Romans 13, beginning at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. This is the word of the Lord, and it is true. You may be seated. Before he became Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, and he represented a great threat to the church from the outside. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he was there when Stephen was stoned. But after he became a Christian, a follower of Christ, after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he later told the church at Galatia about, after his conversion, these words. He said, James, Peter, and John, do you remember them? The apostles, the pillars of the early church, James, Peter, and John gave me the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. These pillars of the early church extended a hand of fellowship, a hand of love to their new brother in Christ, even though that person had once been an outside threat, a persecutor to the church, because they recognized the grace given to him. And my question is, do we recognize the grace given to one another in the body of Christ? Because I think we're not used to persecution from the outside in this country, where we have the freedom to practice our faith as we do. But there are places around the world where there are outside threats, but there are threats within the body of Christ that can harm our witness and damage the church of God. The threats that come from within aren't extending a right hand of fellowship. Sometimes it's called the backhand of fellowship or the right fist of fellowship when there's conflict and tension in the church of Christ. That's the gist of the book, Why Churches Die. Interesting title. It kind of makes you take notice. It's written by Mac Brunson and Eric Keener, and they write this: local churches all over the world split so often that it is almost an assumed end. Pastors are fired, members storm off, staff members take a group from one church to start another just down the road, taking sides against fellow believers, doubting one another's salvation. Power plays, deception, and alliances that would rival any Survivor episode. I haven't seen Survivor in years. I guess it's still on, but I remember, you know, you're trying to win this prize money by voting other people off the island and hope you're the last person standing. But in the church, voting other people off the island, off the church, isn't what it's about. We're supposed to bring people into the island of the grace of God in the life of the church and through the life of the church. So what is supposed to happen when there's the kind of tension and conflict and hardship that those writers were writing about? A cure is needed, or a prevention is needed. How do we prevent breakdowns of relationships, and how do we resolve the situation when conflicts do arise, when hurts are exchanged, when damage is done? And God calls us to this, what I call the greatest of one another's. It's the one another on which all the others are based, and it's love one another. So what do we learn about love from this passage in Romans 13? The first thing we learn is love is a debt we owe. Verse 8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Paul uses a financial metaphor here to remind us of our obligation to love. You know, when we borrow money, we have to pay it back. It's an obligation that we make to pay that back. to eliminate the debt. And Paul is writing here, we owe this kind of debt to one another, not a financial debt, but a debt of love. Now, usually we think of debt in human terms, even this debt of love. If someone does something nice for them, we may feel obligated to do something nice in return. We owe them a favor, we would say. When my kids were young at home, and they had to wait around oftentimes after church while their parents had a long, boring adult conversation in the car on the way home, we might hear something like that, like this from one of them. "You owe us big time, Dad." The kids felt they'd done us a huge favor, and we owed them something in return, so we might stop and get ice cream or something on the way home. We do this in other ways. You know, someone will buy you lunch, and then you have this nagging sense, you return the favor, you make a little check mark in your head that next time you meet, you're gonna pay for lunch. And we even say that, well, I'll get it next time. This kind of thing happened in my family in a way that caused conflict. I mean, when I was growing up, I remember my dad and my uncle and my grandpa arguing about who was gonna pay, to the point I thought, what is the point? I mean, it's just gonna be so hostile about it, you know? Some people don't like to accept help from others because they don't want to have that sense of owing somebody or have that sense of obligation. I have this Springer Spaniel dog, Fergie. She's a great dog. She's easygoing. She's very obedient. You know, she'll lie down when you tell her to and usually come when you want her to and so on. My sister has a dog named Alfie. It's a pit bull boxer mix. And it's not so calm as my dog and easygoing. It's bullheaded. It's strong-willed. It's obnoxious. If you're listening, Cheryl, I'm really sorry. I'm picking on your dog today. So I'm very hesitant to ask Cheryl to watch my dog, Fergie, because then I think I'll then be obligated to watch her dog. See what I mean? So I've tried to figure out if she watches Fergie 2 days, I'll watch Alfie 1 day. So that's kind of how far we go, right? We just have this idea that owing this niceness or this help to someone else is an obligation. And it really comes out of a sense of selfishness. We can do nice things for other people out of the motivation we want them to do something nice for us. But real love, kind of the divine agape love that Christ is calling us to here in this passage, is not transactional. Even when we feel we fulfill our obligation to someone, we still owe a debt of love. It remains outstanding, not because we haven't done enough to pay back the favor they did for us, but simply because the debt of love isn't based on our human sense of obligation. God's way is not simply to be nice to others so they'll be nice to you. Do you remember these words from Scripture? Love your friends and pray for those who are nice to you. You probably don't because they're not there. Jesus said this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Love can never be fully paid off. Not because someone else is going to outlove you to the point you can't repay them, or vice versa. You know, pretty much anything someone can do for you, you can do in return. But someone did love all of us to the point we cannot repay him, and that is Jesus. The hymn says it this way, Jesus paid it all, and if you know it, fill in the blank, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love can't be paid off because the debt to love is not owed to another person. It's owed to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25, he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. Baffled, the righteous respond, when did we ever do these things for you? Jesus replies, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. Our love for Jesus is seen in our love for one another. It's an ongoing debt we owe Not to repay the person we're showing love to, nor to create an obligation on their part to love us in return, but simply as an act of love for our Savior, for Jesus. The second thing we learn is that love fulfills God's law. Verses 8 and 9 from this passage say, whoever loves others have fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest command was? He replied with these two. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then this one, love your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, someone, wise guy, said, well, who's my neighbor? I want to kind of narrow this down. I want to draw the line so I knew who I have to love. And then he told the story of the Good Samaritan. And to a Jew, that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. But it was the Good Samaritan, the enemy of the Jews, who showed love to the person. And Jesus, at the end of the story, made the point, this is your neighbor. Do we show that kind of love to those even who are our enemies? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this may be simple. I mean, this is two commands to follow. You know, we don't even have to worry about the Ten Commandments or the 630 laws of the Pharisees from the Old Testament rules and rituals, the Leviticus chapters and all that. No, we can just do these two things. It's a very simple thing. If you do these two things, all the rest of the law is fulfilled. It's simple, but it's not easy. To love your neighbor as yourself takes effort, commitment, intentionality, humility, sacrifice, just as Jesus loved us by sacrificing himself for us. Jesus says in John 15:12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you, which tells us that carrying out this command to love one another begins with the sense of how much we've been loved by him. When we realize how much he's loved us and what he was willing to do for us, then that is to be the motivation for us to begin to respond to others in the same way. Just as Jesus loved me by laying down his life, now I can learn from his example, his model, his work in my heart to love you in the same way. It begins at home. It happens in our relationships with our spouse, our parents, our children. It extends out beyond that to our neighborhood, our community, to our church family, and to the world around us. Loving one another is not optional in the kingdom of God. So let me ask you a question. Do you love God? You can answer it out loud if you want to. Do you love God? Let me read 1 John 4:20. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Does anyone else, you don't have to raise your hand for this one, feel conviction when I read that? I know I do. There's times I've caught myself, I wouldn't say hating someone, but being hateful towards someone. And I wonder, are there people I do despise enough to actually be considered as hate? I hope not. I pray God gives me love for people. I hope he does for you as well, and that you're praying the same thing. To fulfill the law, to love God, we must love others. It's not a transaction, and it's more than a feeling. If love were a feeling, you would only love when you feel like it. And many times we don't feel like it, especially when someone hurts us, when they disagree or argue with us or line up on the other side of some spectrum that we're kind of at odds with. You know, they believe certain things and we're like, oh, I can't love that person because they're in that camp or they believe that or think that. No, we must make the choice to love and overrule the natural human tendency to react, to resent, to despise, to hate, to spite. We must decide to love in response to God's love for us. I just read this morning in a devotional that I read on a regular basis by J.D. Walt called The Daily Text, these words. He wrote, love does not calculate. Love does not count the risk or weigh the reward. Love pays no attention to self-interest, only the interest of the one loved. Jesus calls us beyond ourselves challenges us beyond our ability, and changes our nature to be like him who is love. That's the good news, because on our own, this kind of love is not possible. But as we submit and surrender to Jesus, he promises to change our nature to become more like him who is love. And the question J.D. Walt leaves with us is, are we ready and willing for our capacity to love to be expanded by Jesus' capacity to love through us? The third thing we learn about love is that love is urgently needed, desperately needed. Verse 11 says, do this, love one another, understanding the present time. Wake up. Wake up from your slumber. Let's not get sleepy about this. Now, you can answer this if you want to, if you want to be honest. Are there any procrastinators out there? How many of you were late to church? I'm just kidding. You know, I can be a procrastinator at times about some things. You know, I feel like if I have all the time in the world, I'm just not as productive. So if I allow time to kind of squeeze in a little bit on me and I have less time to get things done, I cram a little bit, and man, I can fire on all cylinders and get her done. And so I have a tendency sometimes to put things off that maybe if I had spent a little more time preparing and thinking about ahead of time, I could accomplish sooner and be more ready. This is telling us, don't procrastinate love. Don't put it off. Time is short. Christ's return is imminent. Now, if he said that 2,000 years ago, what do you think it is today? We're much nearer our salvation now than when we first believed, is how he put it. And just think how much closer it is today. And I mean, look at 2020. We're like, wow, this is Christ coming soon? All this stuff that's going on in our world, and it just seems to be topsy-turvy, and everything's upended, and I don't understand anything that's going on, and I'm so frustrated. I don't know. I'm not going to predict that. But I am going to say, we need to pay attention to this verse that says, wake up from your slumber. Let's not put off loving our neighbor, loving one another, because time is short. We don't have time to be angry and upset and hateful with each other. We have a common enemy to war against, not each other, but bitterness, hatred, and anger actually allows that enemy, the devil, to get a foothold in our life and to trip us up from the mission God has for us. How do we know that? Because it says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So if we're going to resist the devil so that he flees from me and avoid getting tripped up by him, this is an area in which we need to lean into love as Christ has loved us. Time is short. People all around us need Jesus, and they will only see his love if they see it in us. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Loving one another in this urgent time is our witness to the world of Christ's redeeming love. Love is the trademark of believers. Now, my son Carl, engineering guy, he loves technology, and he's been really fascinated and done some research on Tesla cars, and he even went with a friend and drove one recently. And I'm thinking, man, you don't even really have a real job right now, but, you know, you're looking at a Tesla, but maybe it's for the future. And he said, the technology's unbelievable, Dad, and, you know, they're zero-emission vehicles, and they're sporty, they look cool, they're very fast, and they're just an awesome vehicle. They're kind of setting the standard for zero-emission vehicles, these Tesla cars, and you hear about them all the time. Well, we were in a parking lot recently, and there was a Tesla there, and Carl pointed out to me, he said, Dad, look, there's a Tesla. And I looked at it, and I said, wow, looks like a Honda Civic. He said, Dad! And I realized I was able to jerk his chain a little bit and tease him as I intended to and actually get him once. He's kind of learned that I'm trying to get a rise from him, and he doesn't take the bait very often, but I got him that day. Because I like Honda Civics, I really do, but I was trying to tease a little bit. But it made me think about this. When people look at us at Pierce, or us as Christians, are they seeing a different standard, a trademark of love? Do they see Christ's love in us that's at a different plane than when everyone else is operating in? Or do they just see the same as everybody else? We are called to a different standard, one of Jesus' love. That is the trademark of believers, and it's one that must not wait another moment.